I have a lengthy scripture reading, and I think I'm going to read the first part of it for you. It's all in the bulletin. It's certainly all in your Bible. And I would commend to you the entire chapter at some point in your day today. Would you please stand with me for our scripture reading? But I'm not going to read all of it in the interest of time. But Paul, writing about human government, said, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience, for because of this you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Pay taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." The rest of the chapter is incredible, and it ends with the scripture that converted Augustine in the 4th century. But we're going to just go on, and would you please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. I hadn't really noticed her before. If I had seen her, she just didn't register on me. She was a slight, plain girl, plainly dressed. I never thought twice about her until one day at the beginning of our very first class in high school, I noticed that she remained seated while the rest of us stood to recite the Pledge of Allegiance. I found out later that her family was part of the Jehovah's Witness group, a group which, among many grievous errors about the Lord Jesus, also believes in relation to a government that it's wrong to show allegiance to any earthly government or its symbols. It's not just non-Christian groups that sometimes feel this way. And I note in passing that the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, Christian Science, and any other group certainly have the right to believe and teach what they want. They do not have the right to teach things about Jesus that are completely foreign to the New Testament and then call it Christianity. But among Christian groups, both the Amish and the Mennonites are also pacifists, and they also believe it's wrong to acknowledge or respect symbols of any earthly government. So I was highly amused one 4th of July some years ago when our daughter, who was in college and still single at the time, she came home to Linton for our big 4th of July holiday, and she brought with her her then current boyfriend as a date. I don't remember his name. There were so many of them. He seemed a fine young man, and we found out as we got to know him a little bit that he was Mennonite. And my wife was still engaged in last minute preparations of food, and there were still some decorations to be put in place before the big parade here in Linton. And at one point I walked into the kitchen, there was my wife and my daughter busy making food preparations, and I didn't see the boyfriend. So with, you know, great kindness, I said, what's his name? And my daughter matter-of-factly said, "Oh, he's out on the front porch hanging up the bunting." And I laughed. And they said, "What are you laughing at?" I said, "You've got the Mennonite kid out front hanging up flags?" Now, in fairness to him, they weren't actually flags, but they were red, white, and blue bunting and banners with stars and stripes, and they looked a lot like an American flag. He must have decided that it wouldn't violate his conscience, especially after my daughter batted her eyelashes at him. We were all relieved when she decided to use her powers for good and not for evil. But both of these examples underscore the sometimes complicated, problematic, and even dangerous relationship that can exist between faith in God and civil government. Now, some have believed that the government should be subservient to the church. In the Middle Ages, Pope Boniface espoused what is called the two swords doctrine, that the church held both the sword of truth and the sword of civil authority, that civil governments were subservient to the church and they only wielded power with the church's permission. Now, history is full of examples about why this was a bad idea. It was not good when Constantine declared the Roman Empire to be officially Christian and more or less married the church to the state. At the very least, multiplied thousands, if not millions, of people were then considered to be Christians simply because they were Roman citizens, regardless of any personal faith in Jesus or not. Centuries later, in John Calvin's Geneva, problems arose from the well-intentioned but ultimately misguided effort to Christianize the Genevan government and force its citizens to live by the teachings of Christianity, regardless of any personal faith in Jesus or not. On the other hand, some believe that the church should be subservient to the government. The most egregious example of this in the 20th century is what Adolf Hitler's Nazi Germany did to the churches in the 40s, the 30s and the 40s. There are unfounded claims that, you know, Hitler was an example of Christian extremism. Hitler was not a Christian. He would sometimes in the early days use Christian terminology for his own ends, but he saw the church as an obstacle. He believed in secular power. Erwin Lutzer makes the case that he also was seeking occult power. We'll leave that alone for the morning. But he saw the church as something to be dominated and used for his own purposes. So Hitler founded, I can't pronounce the German name, but in English it was called the German Christian Church. It was headed by a government official called a Reichsbishop. The Reichsbishop would ensure that what was taught in the church supported the Third Reich. But do these extreme examples then mean that the church and the state should, you know, more or less ignore each other and act like the other one doesn't exist? Despite what's commonly believed, the United States Constitution does not contain the phrase separation of church and state. Nothing in the Constitution prohibits the influence of the church on the state, and there is nothing in the Bible that forbids the acknowledgement, the respect of, and even participation in secular government by Christians. John Adams, our second president, said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other, and we have only to watch our daily news to see examples that he was right." I was personally horrified at how fast the nation that was the birthplace of the Protestant Reformation descended into the unspeakable cruelty of Hitler's Germany. I wasn't alive then, but I read the biography by Eric Metaxas called Bonhoeffer, about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the few Christians that stood against Hitler and the Nazis, executed by Hitler just 3 weeks before the Allied forces came through and freed Germany. But there were those in Germany who saw themselves as a Christian nation about the time of 1900 or so, and they were just stunned at how fast things changed and how far astray their own government went. And the true horrors of it were revealed in the aftermath. If the 20th century shows us anything, it shows us how the rights and the lives of millions of people have been trampled and snuffed out at the hands of secular, godless government. The Soviet Russian government, Nazi Germany, North Korea, Pol Pot's Cambodia. Now, all of this brings us to our passage today and the incredibly wise and insightful words of Jesus that cut to the heart of all of these issues. Now, some have expressed disappointment with what Jesus said here, accusing him of dodging the question in some way. Carl Sagan was of that opinion. He was a brilliant astronomer. But his brilliance didn't extend to this. Those who understand the background and the times that Jesus lived in understand that what Jesus said here was masterful. The implications of what Jesus said here crystallize the whole matter of God versus government. In fact, Ray Stedman wrote that one young lawyer was researching this passage because it was referenced in a case he was working on. And he actually dropped the Bible he was holding when he read Jesus' words here because he was so astonished at the wisdom and insight and the direct simplicity of what Jesus said. Jesus' response came in answer to yet another challenge to his authority. He had just turned the tables on the leaders of Jerusalem when they came and said, "Where do you get authority to do all these things? You know, ride in like a king and take over the temple." And so he asked them, I'll ask you a question. The ministry of John the Baptist, his baptism, was it from God or from man? And he put them on the horns of a dilemma. They had already publicly rejected John if they said, "Well, no, now we've changed our mind and we believe he was from God." It would make him look like morons. At the very least, they couldn't recognize a prophet. At the very worst, they had rejected a prophet from God. If they said, "No, John's baptism's not from God," they were afraid of the vast crowd that Jesus was teaching there in the temple complex. John the Baptist had been immensely popular with people. His popularity was only fixed in their mind when King Herod had him executed. They were afraid the crowd would rise up and stone them. So faced with a bad response either way, they told Jesus they didn't know if John's ministry was from God or not. And that put them in a bad light too. They're the leaders of Jerusalem. You don't know. Then to add insult to injury, Jesus told a rather transparent parable that warned these leaders of the consequences of rejecting him. Inherent in the parable was a plea. It was not too late. They could still turn. They could still embrace Jesus, but they didn't. Instead, they decided to come at him another way. This time they came at him with a political question. And they tried to do to him what he had done to them, to put him on the horns of a dilemma where he would lose no matter how he answered. The passage focuses on the actions of Jesus' enemies, and despite their best efforts, everything they did just set Jesus up to make one of the most amazing statements in history. First of all, I want you to see that they missed the point. In verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. Oh, this is a bright bunch. "I think he told that parable against us." Well, of course he did. Jesus made the meaning practically unmistakable. The parable in verses 9 through 16 was not just to insult them, it was to warn them of the consequences and to plead with them one more time, "Stop going the way you're going before it's too late." But either deliberately or otherwise, they completely missed the point. Oh, they were mad, they were angry, they were insulted, their pride was wounded. They would have arrested him and hauled him away then and there, but they worried that the crowd would rise up against them if they said anything against John. They didn't want to find out what they would do if they tried to arrest Jesus. So they didn't make their move, all of which underscores the fact that they missed the point of Jesus' parable. People are still missing the point about Jesus. Whenever somebody says, "Who are you to tell me that the only way to God is Jesus?" Who are you to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong? Who are you to tell me that I'm going to go to hell if I do this, and so on and so forth? They're all missing the point. We didn't say any of those things. Jesus said that he was the only way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You can't say, I believe Jesus is Lord, but of course, I disagree with some of the things he said, and I don't receive that. Yeah, that's not Christianity. God is the one who spelled out right and wrong based on his own unchanging nature. He set it forth plainly in his word. And Jesus was the one who spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. He's the one who said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He said it twice. These things are the truth. Christians must communicate these things never in a spirit of judgment or condemnation. Jesus himself never called anyone a sinner, but he gently, lovingly confronted them with their sins. Christians should never talk about hell like we're glad that people are going there. We have to speak the truth in love, but we have to speak the truth. And even if we stop talking about it, which some churches and ministries do, which is a gross dereliction of duty, even if we stop talking about these things, they're still there and they're still true. Jesus is the only way to God. Some things are wrong and they're called sins. Hell is a reality, not some cartoonish idea based more on medieval paintings and poetry than scripture. But the idea of being exiled from the very presence of the God who is the giver of all good things, the God who is the giver of light. Think of the opposite of what I've just described about God. People who spend their entire lives saying to God, leave me alone, when they die, God finally, sadly, reluctantly gives them their wish. God does not send anyone to hell. He honors their decision to reject him. Without Jesus, it is not safe to die. And you can get angry, you can miss the point, but these things are still true just the same. Somebody said to a preacher once, well, I can get up behind a box and talk. That's not what we're doing. There are things for Christians to learn. Jesus said so. But the very first thing at the top of the list, we preach so people can be ready to die. Because you're not ready to live until you're ready to die. And without Jesus, it's not safe to die. But oh, they missed the point. Then they looked for an excuse, verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Now the leaders in Jerusalem would have been well known and recognizable, especially after their very public confrontation with Jesus before the whole crowd. But they had to watch Jesus' every move and listen to his every word. So they sent spies, men who would not have been recognized, who could blend in with the crowd. Nobody would know they were really there just trying to find any kind of evidence to use against Jesus. Their intention was deadly. They wanted to turn Jesus over to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor because only the governor could have somebody executed. And when a Roman governor ordered an execution, it meant crucifixion. Now notice that these spies pretended to be sincere. Oh, you would have thought they were enthusiastic followers of Jesus. They just seemed so sincere. Who's that guy? Oh, I don't know, but he's so sincere, isn't he? Well, they weren't sincere at all. They were collecting evidence to use against Jesus, listening for any little thing they could use to have him hauled away. I honestly don't know why anybody would want to get into politics these days. You've got a hostile media. You've got opposition research done by companies that make it their business to do opposition research. You've got various social media platforms that can make something go viral and expose it to millions of people in just a few moments' time, whether it's true or not. Now, I understand that some, I don't know, maybe most people, get into politics for personal gain and notoriety. Somebody said politics is show business for ugly people. But there are others who get into politics to fight for what is now derisively called traditional values. Things such as the rights of the unborn, traditional marriage, parental rights. And I can't believe we have to have a debate about the fact that a man is not a woman and a woman is not a man. But woe to the person who takes a public stance on any of these things, you immediately become a target. Now, there are those who will tell you from the bottom of their heart that they feel called to enter the political field and to fight for what they and we believe. You'd have to be called. Or why in the world would you ever want to expose yourself to all of the opposition and hostility and the people watching your every move, listening to your every word, trying to find some way to bring you down? This is exactly what Jesus was facing. And from people who, by all appearances, seemed quite sincere. They were just looking for an excuse to reject him. Their minds were already made up. They'd already decided Jesus had to go. Jesus had to die. And I hope not. But maybe somebody listening might find themselves in that same kind of category. You've already decided Jesus has no real place in your life. Because if he did, then your life would have to change. Because Jesus never comes in and takes a back seat. He comes in and takes over. He comes in and acts like he owns the place. He comes in and acts like he's your Lord. Because that's exactly who he is. So some people make all the right noises to appear sincere, but they're really not open to Jesus at all. They've already made up their minds. They're just looking for any reason to, you know, dismiss Jesus. Then the next thing that Jesus' enemies did here, they asked their question, verse 21. So they ask him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Oh, this was rank flattery. If words smelled, this would have smelled like a garbage heap or worse. They didn't really believe what they said about Jesus. They were just there to find stuff against him. And all that they said was to put him off his guard, make him think they were sincere, and set him up, you know, for the gotcha question that they were about to unleash on him. And ironically, these were the truest things that they spoke. Jesus did speak and teach rightly. He didn't show partiality with people. He really did teach the way of God in truth. But when they said these things, it was false. It was flattery. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines flattery as insincere or excessive praise. They pretended to be sincere, but they were insincere. They said nice things about Jesus, but they didn't mean them. Proverbs 26 says, "Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips from an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart." When our kids were teenagers, our whole family participated in their high school production of Godspell. I already know what you're thinking, but I want you to know that the director was a devout Catholic. He added a resurrection scene at the end. It was powerful, and I cried every night. Our son and daughter were in the cast. My wife helped with the music. I headed up the sound team, and it was a lot of fun. I don't remember the song, but I always laughed when the kids on stage sang one particular song, and at one point in the song, they would shout out, "Evil!" And then they would make motions like they were Frankenstein's monster. Wouldn't it be great if evil was always that evil, that easy to identify? But it isn't always that obvious. In fact, it rarely is that obvious. These men were evil. But they appeared sincere. They said flattering things about Jesus. And then they got to their zinger in verse 22. Here's the question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? No, this was carefully crafted. They'd probably been working on this question since Jesus had hung them all out to dry with his question about John's baptism back in verses 3 and 4. They thought, well, two could play at that game. And every part of this question was another tooth in their trap for Jesus. Is it lawful? They didn't mean Roman law. They meant the law of Moses. Of course, it was lawful under Roman law to give tribute to Caesar. Is it lawful for us, the Jewish people, not the Gentiles? We're God's chosen people. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar? This tribute was a poll tax. It was charged to everyone every year between the ages of 14 and 65. Once a year, everyone in that age group had to pay the Roman government money just for the privilege of being alive. It wasn't a particularly exorbitant amount. It was enough. It was a denarius that represented a day's wage. You know what, $80 to $120, roughly speaking, for most people. But the Jewish people especially saw themselves as an oppressed people. They were God's chosen people. They owed their lives and their allegiance to God, not Caesar. To make it worse, you could only pay the official tribute with the official Roman coin that had the image of Caesar on one side with these words, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, Augustus. In other words, his father was divine and he's divine too. And this caused some rabbis to say that this coin was a pagan image. It was an idol. And Jews shouldn't pay the poll tax because they weren't supposed to worship false gods. And Caesar was no god, false or otherwise. Now, most Jews did pay the tribute, but no Jew liked paying the tribute. Some Jews said it was blasphemous to pay it at all, and the group called the Zealots, who actively worked to overthrow Rome, they said it was blasphemy. So if Jesus said, yes, it's lawful to pay this tribute to Caesar, chances are the people that he was teaching would be very upset with him, because every Jew opposed this tax to one degree or another. But if Jesus said, no, we shouldn't pay this tribute to Caesar, no Jew should, well, his enemies would have gone right to the Roman authorities with a charge of treason and inciting insurrection against Rome. So either the people would turn against Jesus or the Roman authorities would arrest him and probably crucify him. They had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma that he could not escape. Or so they thought. They asked their question, then they got their answer. Verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness. He wasn't fooled by their flattery. He wasn't unprepared for their trap. Back in verse 19, they perceived that he had told this parable against them. Now here, Jesus perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Now Luke characteristically condenses his account. Both Matthew and Mark make it even more plain that it was Jesus' enemies who had one of these coins, not Jesus. Well, this was awkward. They're trying to make Jesus look bad with one of these coins, and he didn't even have one. He had to borrow one from them. And then Jesus asks, whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. Now, in those days, if you had the right to rule, then you had the right to issue currency. And issuing currency with your likeness was symbolic of your right to rule. And it was then that Jesus spoke words that have resounded through history and changed the way we look at earthly governments. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. There is so much meaning in these few words. No wonder the young lawyer dropped his Bible. He understood more than most the meaning of Jesus here. The Apostle Paul gave a fuller explanation of what Jesus said here in Romans 13, which is why I include it for your inspection. So what are the implications of what Jesus said? First of all, there is a legitimate role for government. The role of the government is to maintain peace and to restrict or punish bad conduct. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, Romans 13. The Apostle Peter spoke about it in his letters. Even a bad government is better than no government, which leads to anarchy and chaos. And in the face of riots, when some cities in our own country have essentially said, well, let's just let them get it out of their system, and for a time they have engaged in no government, what have we gotten? Anarchy and chaos. The second thing that Jesus said, if you benefit from the government, then you owe something to the government. The Roman government maintained the peace. The Roman government built and maintained roads. The Roman government ensured safe travel by land or by sea, making commerce possible. The fact that these men had a Roman denarius in their pockets or their pouch spoke to the fact that they were already enjoying the benefits of the order that Rome maintained. Paul wrote, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes, revenue to whom revenue, respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor. And he wrote that while the Roman government was in power and Mad Nero was the Caesar. Back to Jesus, in a sense, he was telling his enemies, this coin has Caesar's image on it, belongs to him. It's all right to give it back to him, give him what he already owns. But the third implication is the greatest one. This was not a level playing field. Caesar and God are not equal. God is by far the greater, no matter that Caesar called himself divine and thought of himself as a god. He was still a man. He still died. God is not a man. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. God is the creator of human beings. And God, the Bible says, created man in his own image. We can ponder and try to unpack everything that that means, but at the very least, it means that human beings are unique among all the forms of life on this planet. Only we bear the image of God. Only we are God's representatives meant to extend the kingdom of God over all the earth. Now, sin ruined that plan. Sin ruined us. Dotting the landscape of the Scottish countryside, there are ruins of old castles. And some of these castles are still quite impressive, grand even. But they're all still ruins. This is a picture of human beings marred by sin. There are aspects of our nature that can still be very impressive, and some of us are quite grand, but we are all still spiritual ruins. Because of that, wherever human beings are, there will be sin, there will be evil that must be restrained, and that applies to even when sinful human beings come together to form a government to try to maintain order and restrain evil. Evil must be restrained even in the government, if at all possible. And no human government has the right to equate itself with God, to assume the place of God, to demand from us the things that should only be given to God, or to demand from us actions that God says are wrong. Caesar's image may be on the coin, and up to a point at least, it is proper that we give Caesar what belongs to him. But God's image is borne by every single one of us, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we understand it completely or not. And God has the right to demand from us that which bears his image, our bodies, our souls, our lives, our very existence. God established human government, but God is over all. When human authority clashes with God's authority, always obey the higher authority. Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. But the human government in Jerusalem told Jesus' disciples to stop. So they called them in and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And the government threatened them. The government beat them. The government arrested them. They kept obeying Jesus. Later on, they were arrested again, and they told the authorities, "We must obey God rather than man." When human government contradicts God, we must always obey God rather than man. Human governments do go wrong. In fact, they always do, to some degree or another. When we can, we must hold government accountable and restrain the evil that government can do. In most of the history of the world, people have not been able to hold their governments accountable. So Peter and John and the rest of the disciples, they all had to suffer at the hands of the government, first in Jerusalem, later under Rome. Some of them died as they chose to obey God rather than man. What was it that was so important that they were willing to give their lives to defy the government and even die rather than disobey God? It was to make an announcement. It was to announce to the world the incredible good news that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And Jesus said after His resurrection that now repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations. No government on earth has the rightful authority to prevent the good news of Jesus from being announced to the world. And no government on earth has the power to keep you from receiving the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. There is a rightful place for Caesar. We should give Caesar what is rightfully his. But you and I rightfully belong to God. He won't force you to give yourself to Him. But He gave His only Son so that you could. Give yourself all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your failings, all of your hurts, all of your pain. Give it all to God through Jesus. Render to God the things that are God's, and He will wash you clean and forgive your sins and make you His child. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we live in troubled times. Help us, we pray, to be faithful, to serve You in our generation. We thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, Your words. No one ever spoke like You, Lord Jesus. But You weren't just a teacher or an insightful philosopher or prophet. You are God in the flesh. You are Lord and God. There will come a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For some, that will be forced on them, a fact they have to acknowledge, though they don't want to. Oh, Father, far, far, far better for us if from our hearts we repent and seek Your forgiveness and call You Lord Jesus. Show us our need of You, Lord Jesus, and show us Yourself. And then show us how to serve You, O God, in our generation. We pray these things in Your holy name. Amen.